So now we're looking at premillennialism. And we'll be here in our Bible in just a bit. Let me just read this to start off. Let me pray and then we'll jump into this. Father, we love you, Lord. It's good to be here. God, thank you that you live. You're not dead. You're resurrected, God. You've given us victory. And Lord, we thank you for that. Thank you that you offer that new life to us, Lord. We pray you'd help us to walk in newness of life. And Lord, live like we've been redeemed. And thank you for the opportunities we have to serve you, Lord. God, you're good to us. We just pray that you help us now as we come to your word. Please teach us some things and help us to understand these truths as we dig into this. And God, thank you. We have this place to meet here. I thank you for each and every person here, the families that are here. God, I feel so close to the people here, and I thank you for that. Just the fellowship and the closeness we have. I pray you just help us to move forward serving you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, premillennialism here. The premillennial view of Bible prophecy is a natural outcome of the literal method of Bible interpretation. Now, if we remember what premillennialism is, it's essentially, let me go through and read this just a bit and then we'll jump to this. All right, so it is the natural outcome of a literal method of Bible interpretation. The most vehement critics of this point of view admit to this fact. For example, the amillennialist Alice concedes, here's what he says in a quote, "The Old Testament prophecies, if literally interpreted, cannot be regarded as having been fulfilled or as being capable of fulfillment in this present age." They can't, if you interpret them literally, you cannot regard them as having been fulfilled or as being capable of fulfillment in this present age. It's something yet to come, okay? Furthermore, premillennialism is not just based on the literal interpretation of one or two passages of Scripture. It is rather a doctrinal cradle upon which the whole scheme of Scripture comfortably rests. Now, as we go through this, we're going to present an outline of the premillennial system of prophecy upon which, as we move forward, it's going to build upon this. So it's important we understand this. So premillennialism defined. While premillennialism usually refers to a whole system of eschatological belief, all right, who knows what eschatological means? All right. What's that? Study of the end times. Okay, most people don't know that. If you hear the word eschatology, it's talking about the study of last things. Okay, so eschatological belief, it's usually, if you hear premillennial, it's concerning the whole system of somebody's beliefs, okay, concerning the last things. All right, but in its narrowest definition, premillennialism is the belief that the second advent or the second coming of Jesus Christ will occur before the establishment of the millennium, hence premillennial. Does that make sense? Okay, here's where our picture comes in. Okay, we have this present age where we're right now. Then you have the second coming of Christ, and then you have his thousand-year millennial kingdom. That's premillennialism right there. Now, I got my fancy little remote here. Postmillennialism is right here. Okay, it has this part over here. And then amillennialism says this doesn't ever happen. It's happening right here, and we're in this. It's a mess, okay? When you get into amillennialism, it's just a complete rejection of what the Bible says. So that's what that's about right there. All right, so in its narrowest sense, it's a belief that the second coming of Christ will occur before the establishment of his millennial reign. The word millennium literally means 1,000 years, comes from the Latin mille, meaning 1,000, plus annus, meaning year. Millennialism is based upon Revelation chapter 20, verse 1 through 7, where the 1,000 years is mentioned 6 times. So if we just literally take it for what it says, as you read in Revelation chapter 20, verses 1 through 7, then why doesn't 1,000 years mean 1,000 years? I mean, it keeps saying it over and over, it means 1,000 years. Chilism. This is another word for millennialism. It comes from the Greek chilios, meaning 1,000. Most Christians for the first 3 centuries believed in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ and were called chilists. I mean, that's what they called them because it meant they believed in the 1,000-year reign. All right, in the 1,000-year reign of Christ. Prefixes. The prefix denotes one's position. So you have pre, post, and ah. So premillennial, again, before the millennial reign, post, after, amillennialist, it negates it, it's negative, so it's saying no millennium. So that's what that talks about. So when you hear these terms, I know some of this, am I giving it to you a lot and am I talking fast? You're getting it? Kind of. Okay. The prefixes, it's a prefix. I'm not even an English teacher, but the prefix is what goes before a word. It's like the front part of a word, okay? So premillennial. So like millennial would be the root word, I guess, the main word, and then you'd have pre in front of it, ah in front of it, or post in front of the word millennial. So that's the prefix, is what comes in front of the word. Okay, that denotes what the belief is. So if it's premillennial, when does Christ come back in regard to his thousand-year reign? Before his thousand-year reign. If it's postmillennial, when does he come back in regard to his thousand-year reign? After. If it's amillennial, what does that mean? There is no thousand-year reign. I mean, it's figuratively happening right now is essentially what they teach, okay? So that's understanding those things can help us. All right, premillennialism divergent. Premillennialists themselves are divided over certain details. So what happens within premillennialism? Those that are premillennialists, there's a few different beliefs, okay? And that's really, we'll just get into it, okay? So certain details, premillennialists are divided over. The students should be aware that within the premillennialist camp, okay, there are a number of differing viewpoints. Again, remember in the narrowest definition, premillennialism is simply a statement of the relationship between the return of Christ and the reign of Christ, as taught in the book of Revelation. So there's two major areas of difference within premillennialism. All right, I'm going to throw you for a loop here when I start. That's why it's important we understand, we get grounded in what these terms are and we understand them, because I'm going to give you more terms here and you're going to be like, what? Because it's going to be the prefixes, pre, post, okay? They're going to mess with you, I'm just telling you. So premillennial has to do with the difference between his return and his reign, the relationship between Christ's return and Christ's reign. So premillennial, again, I know I'm being redundant, but I want you to get it. Premillennial means he's coming back when in regard to his thousand-year reign? Before. Postmillennial means after. Okay. All right. So the two major areas of difference amongst premillennialists. First, the basic understanding of the book of Revelation. There are three views held by premillennialists. The preterist view. This view considers that most of the events of the book of Revelation were fulfilled during the early Christian era, i.e. the horrific judgments recorded in the book represents the persecutions by pagan Rome against Christians. Look, I wish people, when they are these things, they would just admit it. Yeah, amen. It frustrates me beyond no belief when somebody won't admit what they are. They're saying everything that these people believe, but they're like, I'm not that. I'm like, you stinking liar. Why won't you just admit that that's what you are? And we can move on from there instead of you having to tell me everything you believe. Just say I'm a preterist and okay, now I know basically what you believe. There may be some little details we don't quite understand about what you're saying, but I get where you're coming from. Or, you know, the historist view is the next one, okay, which is a variation of the preterist view. It holds the events of the book of Revelation are an outline of the continuous history of the present church age, okay? Which, again, the universal church. So it's just saying it just continues over and over with these types of things happening. So you've got the preterist view, the historist view, and then the futurist view. Grab your Bibles, go to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter number 1. It frustrates me when people won't just say what they are. If this is what you are, just admit it. Stop like beating around the bush. Just be upfront with it. It frustrates me beyond belief. Okay, look, I'm a premillennial, pre-tribulation rapturist. Okay, that's what I am. I have no qualms about it. I'm a Baptist. I mean, I don't apologize for standing there. I mean, that's what I am. If you ask me what I am, I'll tell you what I am. I'm not going to beat around the bush. Now, if I don't know where I stand on something, I'm going to say, I don't know. I don't know where I stand on that. I'll tell you that. But if that's what I am, I'm not going to say, well, don't give me that label, even though I fall in line with, you know, 100 out of the 103 things that they believe. You know, I'm like, well, no, I disagree with these two things over here, and I won't fess up to being that. It frustrates me. All right, Revelation chapter 1, verse 19 is what we want. Revelation 1, 19. God gives us an outline of the book of Revelation right here in this verse. He gives us an outline of the book of Revelation right here. It says, write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. Write it down. He just gave us the outline of the book. There's three parts to it. Write the things which thou hast seen, the past, the things which are, the present, and the things which shall be hereafter. God just gave it to us right there. He says, I'm going to have you write this, this, and this. Three-point outline of the book of Revelation. The futurist view. That's what this is what I would be, okay? I have no problem saying that. This is what I am right here, okay? This is the most common view, holds to the threefold division of the book of Revelation, as we just saw right there, the things which thou hast seen. Chapter 1 essentially is the things which thou hast seen. Chapters 2 and 3 are the things which are. And then the rest of the book, the things which shall be hereafter, chapters 4 to 22. So you have the past, the present, and the future. And that's how it lays it out for us. The futurist sees the majority of the book of Revelation as yet future, hence the term futurist. Okay, so that's one area of difference within the premillennialists. The second area right here is the relationship of the rapture to the second coming of Christ. And that's what's brought us into this whole study right here. When does the rapture take place, okay? Because we've got the premillennialists, they're all right here. Yep, here's the second coming of Christ. Right here, and then the thousand-year reign. But now, even within this right here, premillennialists, we've got really three views, okay? So there are three prominent views held by premillennialists about the timing of the rapture, the coming of Christ to the air for His saints. These are a pre-trib rapture, pre-tribulational rapture. This view holds that the rapture will occur prior to the beginning of Daniel's 70th week and approximately 7 years before, meaning pre, the second coming of Christ to the earth. Okay, so the rapture is going to take place before the thousand-year reign. But within the premillennialists, remember, believing it's going to take place before the thousand-year reign, you've got three groups within there. You have pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib. Those are the three views within that, and they're all premillennialists. They all believe Christ is coming before the thousand-year reign. But there's a difference in those 3.5 years. Okay? The pre-trib says it's 7 years before we're excluded from Daniel's 70th week. The mid-trib guy says, oh, we're saved from God's wrath. And we'll look at some of that as well as we jump farther into this. And then the post-trib guy says we go through all the 7 years. And then when Christ comes, His second return, He catches us up in the air. And then He comes right down and puts His feet on the Mount of Olives. So, again, those prefixes, don't get mixed up. Premillennial means that He's coming before the thousand-year reign. Within the premillennial camp, if you want to word it like that, you have pre-trib, mid-trib, and post-trib. All right, is everybody following that? I know it can get confusing hearing all these terms that are somewhat similar, so I hope you're following along with me. Okay, so the pre-trib says it's 7 years before we're not involved in Daniel's 70th week. The mid-trib rapture, this view holds that the rapture will occur in the middle of Daniel's 70th week, approximately 3.5 years before the second coming of Christ to the earth. It's similar to the pre-wrath rapture theory. And then number three, the post-trib rapture holds that the rapture and second coming of Christ are virtually coincidental events and will occur at the conclusion or post of Daniel's 70th week. So post-tribulation, okay? All right, premillennialism demonstrated now. So those are the divergent views within premillennialism. Okay, we looked at both of those right there. The understanding of the book of Revelation, we'd view it, we'd have a futurist view. And then the relationship of the rapture to the second coming of Christ, we would have a pre-trib rapture view. All right, now, getting back to premillennialism demonstrated. A literal interpretation of the prophetic scriptures establishes the following. There will be a glorious kingdom established on the earth. That's going to happen because this is refuting right here the amillennialist that says, you know, we're kind of, this is where the Catholic is at. And they say, we are, you know, in the millennium right now. And that's why I made the sarcastic statement. You know, I'm like, man, the devil sure does have a long chain then. Because he's supposed to be bound for 1,000 years. Let me see if I can find that real quick. Who knows, does anybody know where that's at in Revelation? You got the verse there, brother. All right, it's Revelation chapter 20, verse 1. It says, "And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years and cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal upon him that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season." All right. And then it goes through. There's 4 other times in that chapter. It mentions the 1,000 years. But there it says he's going to be bound for 1,000 years. So he can't torment the nations anymore for that 1,000-year period. He's not going to test them or nothing, deceive them, do none of that anymore for that 1,000 years. Okay. The amillennialist says we're already in the millennial reign of Christ. Okay, Christ is ruling and reigning here invisibly, so they don't believe in a physical return of him. He's ruling and reigning invisibly through the church, okay, which is the Roman Catholic Church. This is amillennialist view. Okay, they believe that's what's going to happen, or we just usher in this utopian society, and that's why you have the Crusades, that's why you had the Protestants going out and killing people at the point of a sword, you know, convert or die, because, you know, that's how we got to bring in the kingdom of God, is through means like that, and just make everything great. And, you know, the devil had his 1,000 years. We call it the Dark Ages, the devil's millennium. He had 1,000 years. He had from really about 500 AD to 1500 AD, okay? And it was the worst time in the history of the world, essentially, was what was going on during that whole 1,000-year reign. When, you know, the blood of the martyrs. That's why we call it the Trail of Blood. Baptist history is a trail of blood. Because as they chased us down and killed us, true believers, that's what happened. So, this saying this, that there will be a glorious kingdom established on the earth, is refuting the amillennialist. So let's look at a few spots here. Go to Psalm chapter 72, if you would. Psalm chapter number 72. All right, Psalm 72, 1, it says, "Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment." Go to verse 8. It says that he shall have dominion also from sea to sea and from the river unto the ends of the earth. Verse 11, "Yea, all kings shall fall down before him and all nations shall serve him." Verse 17, "His name shall endure forever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed." It's talking about he's going to have a kingdom here. He's going to judge thy people with righteousness and thy poor with judgment. He's going to have dominion. That means he's going to rule over everything from sea to sea, from river unto the ends of the earth. He's going to rule it all, is what it's saying. There's going to be a kingdom here where Christ is ruling and reigning. That kingdom will be established here on the earth. Go to Isaiah chapter 2, please. Isaiah 2:2 says, "And it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. And many people shall go and say, Come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he shall judge among the nations, and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." What's he saying? He's going to be ruling and reigning when it talks about in the last days that mountain of the Lord's house shall be established. Oftentimes in Bible, we're not going to get into it right now, but if you study out a mountain in the Bible, it's talking about a kingdom. And he's saying this, the mountain of the Lord's house. So let me find my spot there. "And the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established in the top of the mountain." So he's going to be above all the kingdoms. He's going to have a kingdom, okay? "And shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it." All nations are going to go to him. Why? Because he's ruling and reigning. Because it's here on the earth. There's going to be a literal establishment of God's kingdom on this earth where Jesus Christ is sitting at the throne of David, ruling and reigning. All right. Isaiah 11, verses 1 through 9. Now, if we interpret these literally, how are you going to take it? Seems like he's going to be ruling. Isaiah 11:1 says, "And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots." Notice the word branches in all caps. It's speaking about the Lord, about Jesus Christ. There's going to be a branch that shall grow out of his roots. Okay, from Jesse. Well, that's where King David was the son of Jesse. Okay, so it's saying from Jesse, a branch shall grow out of his roots. Well, Jesus Christ is right in line with King David. Verse 2, "And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, the character of, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither approve after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The wolf also shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the kid, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little child shall lead them, and the cow and the bear shall feed. Their young ones shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the cockatrice den. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Are we there yet? Has any of that happened yet? I mean, we're crazy to think that we're living in that right now. But there's people out there that teach that. Why? Because they allegorize the Scriptures. Because they've got a faulty way of interpreting the Scriptures, so they get all messed up. And they can make it say whatever they want. I mean, they can turn all of this into anything that they want. But if you take it for what it says, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb and the leopard shall lie down with the kid. Well, I don't see any wolves dwelling with lambs in peace anyway. They're munching away. They're munching away. We have to be kidding ourselves. We have to reject what this says if we're to believe that, if we're to believe that we're living in this right now. There's no way you can accept that. It says, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, neither approve after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove the equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. I mean, that's not happening right now. But in that 1,000-year reign, I mean, there's still going to be sin, but Christ is going to deal with it immediately with the rod of his mouth. He's just going to speak. And it's going to be done. And he'll slay the wicked. He's going to slay the wicked. Those that are just in outward rebellion to him, he's just done. I don't know. I don't understand how he's going to do it. But he's God. He's omniscient. It's not a problem for him. I mean, if he knows everything and can see everything, why would that even ever be an issue for him? He's just not doing that right now. He could. I mean, he could kill any one of us right now at this very second just by saying so. But he hasn't done that yet. And it says he's going to do this from here. It's going to be happening right here when Christ is here. This 1,000-year reign, the wolf is going to lie down with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the kid. The lion with the fatling calf. The child's going to lead them. A child's going to play on the sucking child shall play on the hole of the asp. Little baby crawling around is going to play on a snake's hole. Kids caught that snake earlier today. They're bringing it around. There's no way we're going to let Evelyn play with that snake. No way would we do that. Why? Because we're not living here yet. This isn't happening. Yeah. Miss Bernice is like, no, that's not going to happen. See, no way would we let that happen. Because we're not living there yet. We've not gotten there. But it's coming. Isaiah 35, if you would, please. Some of this may seem redundant, but we need to understand what the Bible's saying. I mean, grasp it. This God's saying this is going to be a real literal reign. It's not going to be some imaginary thing we think up in our mind. I mean, this would be miserable. If Christ is ruling and reigning right now, man, well, what was it like before then? How wicked were things before now? If he's running the show right now. My Bible still says that the devil's the ruler of this world. He is. For whatever reason, God gave him that authority to be the ruler of this world. Amen. I don't understand why. Probably to try and test us. To try us, to prove us, to test us. But we're living in a wicked place right now. I mean, just evil, the things that happen here. And for us to think that this is the Christ ruling and reigning is insanity to me. Isaiah chapter 35. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as an hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. Has any of that happened right now? Let me help us out here. It says, the lame man shall leap as an hart. Who doesn't know what a hart is? Few of us don't know what a hart is. That's okay if you don't know what a hart is. You know what it means? He's going to leap as an hart. It's talking about a deer, a doe. You're going to leap like a deer. You ever seen a deer running through the forest? I mean, they're like, they just like pop up. I mean, they look funny when they're going. I mean, they just spring up. And it's saying the lame man, the man that can't walk, when he comes, the lame man's going to be able to walk. He's going to spring up. See, when Christ was here the first time, he gave everybody a taste of his kingdom as he'd heal lame people. And they would. Man, they'd be just, boom, I can walk, and just rejoicing and praising the Lord because they got a taste of it, of what it was, what it's going to be all over. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped, the lame shall walk. Verse 7, and the parched ground shall become a pool, and the thirsty land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons where each lay shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And an highway shall be there in a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those. The wayfaring man, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. That hasn't happened yet. None of that's happened yet. There's not that highway that we go on called the way of holiness, where it says that though fools shall not err therein. Fools aren't going to be on it. Man, there's fools everywhere I've ever been. There's fools walking around. But he's saying it's not going to be that way. They won't go on this way. They won't want it. All right, Jeremiah chapter 23, please. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23:5 says, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. There you see it again, all caps, a righteous branch. And a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, so in the days of this king, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name whereby he shall be called the Lord our righteousness. So in his days, Judah's going to be saved and Israel's going to dwell safely. Man, don't they get bombed all the time over there? Aren't they getting bombed and having to worry about that? Is Judah dwelling safely right now? Is Israel dwelling safely? Has Judah been saved? I mean, is that what we see? Is that what we saw 70 years ago during the Holocaust? If we're in it right now, or is it yet still future? It's got to still be future. That hasn't happened yet. Judah hasn't been saved. Israel doesn't dwell safely. By the way, we have to ask ourselves when we look at all this stuff too, is it speaking about the church then? When Jeremiah wrote this, was he speaking about the church right there? Or was he speaking about Judah and Israel? I'm telling you, that's important right there. Yeah, amen. That replacement theology, which is what all the covenant theologians do. What does that mean? The Calvinists, the Presbyterians, that's who they are, that's where that came from. The Catholics, same thing, replacement theology. I mean, some of these... look, you can't help but be this. There's some mid-trib guy out there. I won't even say his name because I don't even want you to know who he is. Stinking devil. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. But this guy's out there teaching. He sent out a DVD to a bunch of pastors. I don't know who paid for it. I got one of them. And it's all teaching replacement theology, that the church is now Israel. Well, you got to believe in a universal church for that. You're not going to believe local church for that. You're going to have to reject that. See, doctrine gets all messed up when they start following after these things. So ask ourselves, who's Jeremiah talking about in verse 6? Is he actually talking about Judah and Israel, or it's the church, isn't it? Because that makes sense. That doesn't make any sense. So in his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. So this is yet future, but he's going to be here. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that they shall no more say, the Lord liveth, which brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But, here's what they're going to say, verse 8, the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel out of the north country and from all countries whither I had driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. That's what he's going to say. So who's he talking to? Verse 8, but the Lord liveth, which brought up and which led the seed of the house of Israel. Who's that? Is that the church? Or is it the actual seed of the house of Israel? So he's going to establish his kingdom here on the earth. The Messiah is going to reign upon the earth. Let's look at a few spots here. So if we take a literal interpretation of prophetic scriptures, we'll understand that there's going to be a glorious kingdom established on the earth and that Messiah is going to reign upon the earth. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12. 2 Samuel 7, 12. It's page 362. Second Samuel 7:12. When you're there, say what? No, what? Okay, so what? All right. Second Samuel 7:12. And when thy days be fulfilled, and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So this is David is being spoken to by the Lord right here, and he's saying, you do this with your son. I'm going to set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels. I'll establish his kingdom. He shall build an house for my name, Solomon, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever. That's where the Messiah came from. That branch from the roots of Jesse. Jesus Christ, he's going to be the one reigning. All right, Isaiah 9, 6, and 7. This is familiar. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. I know this is a lot of scripture here, so either listen to the message again or write it down as we go. Maybe I should have told you before, huh? Sorry. Isaiah 9, 6 says, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. And get this, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. So that kingdom he's going to sit on is the throne of David. He's going to establish it with judgment and justice. He's saying from right here, even forever. It's just going to keep going. It's not going to stop. There's going to be no end to it. It will happen right here. Go to Zechariah 14, 9. Zechariah chapter 14. I think it's the third to last book in the New Testament. Old Testament. You know what I meant. Second to last book. All right, Zechariah 14, 9. And the Lord shall be the king, shall be king over all the earth. In that day there shall be one Lord, and his name one. In that day. If we would, Oh man, let's look at real quick here just to put in context. Zechariah 14:1, "Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoil shall be divided in the midst of thee, for I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle." And by the way, why Jerusalem? Why Jerusalem if it's, I mean, what's with the focus with Jerusalem if it's, if the Jews have been replaced? Who cares about Jerusalem? Why would it be Jerusalem? Because the Jews aren't finished. They're not done with the Jews. They're going to continue with the Jews. We have not replaced the Jews, okay? All right. "For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished." This is what's going to happen the day of the Lord. This is not going to be a good thing. This is talking about the tribulation, okay? This is what's going on in that tribulation right before, 7 years before that second coming of Christ. This is when all this stuff is going to go down. This is not good what it's talking about here. All these nations are going to be gathered against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, the houses rifled, the women ravished. I want to keep this as, you know, tame as I can, but ladies, that word ravished means just the most horrible things you could think of happening to women by men. Okay, that's what it's speaking of when it says that the women shall be ravished, and half of the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. And then it says, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, and when he fought in the day of battle." And get this, verse 4, "And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives." That's his second coming right there. That's when he comes back and he stops that so-called battle of Armageddon. He just speaks it with his mouth and he just, it's done. He kills it. It's over. It's finished. So Messiah is going to reign upon the earth. He's going to set foot down here on the Mount of Olives. Now the question is, what is the relationship between the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the establishment of this kingdom? The answer is, it's a premillennial relationship. Christ will return before the millennium. I mean, that's what we see. We're going to look at that demonstrated here in a few places in the Bible that it takes place. He shows up before his thousand-year reign. Okay? Let me see. We got a little bit of time here. Let's go ahead and go to Daniel chapter 2, if we would, please. Daniel chapter 2. I got a page number if you want. No? All right. Mine reads pretty good. I don't know. What do you have, an NIV? We don't use that here. We don't use that here either. Daniel chapter 2. So the prophecy given right here in Daniel 2 is premillennial. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and Daniel tells him the dream, interprets it. Here's what he says, verse 31. "Thou, O king, sawest, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose brightness was excellent, stood before thee, and the form thereof was terrible. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay." Verse 34, "Thou sawest till that a stone was cut out without hands, which smote the image upon his feet that were of iron and clay, and brake them to pieces. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broken to pieces together, and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors, and the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth." See how clear it is? I'm just messing with you. You're like, what? All right, we'll continue reading, then I'll explain some things to you, okay? This is the dream that Nebuchadnezzar saw. So he sees this great image here. It says it's the form thereof was terrible, and it's got the image, its head was of fine gold, breast and arms of silver, belly of and thighs of brass, and then his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. Okay, and then it says, verse 34, "A stone was taken, cut out without hands, and it smote the image upon his feet. It breaks in pieces," and goes on to say it's going to be spread like the chaff of the summer threshing floor. So the chaff is when you like harvest the wheat, they like bounce it up in the air, and then the wind would come through. They'd do it usually on a hilltop. The wind would come through and it would blow the chaff away, so you'd have nothing but the wheat left. The chaff's the soft stuff on the outside of the wheat that breaks away, and the chaff would blow away, and then you'd be left with the real stuff. So what it's saying is, whatever this image is, the head, the arms, the thighs, the feet, all that, the legs, they're going to be broken up like the chaff and be blown away. They're going to be done away with, all right? And it says, the wind carried them away that no place was found for them, and the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So this stone became a great mountain and it covered the whole earth. Now remember earlier, what did I say a mountain can represent in Bible prophecy? A what? A kingdom. A mountain can represent a kingdom. So, and we'll read through this here. We're going to find out some things. But it says what? The stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So if it is a kingdom, this kingdom filled the whole earth. Meaning it was ruling over the whole earth. Now, when we think of a stone, does that say anything to us? What is that stone? That's right, the chief cornerstone. The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. Jesus said that of himself. He told Peter, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, pointing to himself, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. That's what he said. So now let's go on. Verse 36. This is the dream, and we will tell the interpretation thereof before the king. So Daniel's got the dream, and he's going to give the interpretation. Verse 37. Thou, O king, art a king of kings. For the God of heaven hath given thee a kingdom, power, and strength, and glory. And wheresoever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the heaven, hath he given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all. Thou art this head of gold. So Daniel's were taken captive by Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, he says, you're the head of gold. That's who you are. And I think he heard this, and man, his head got bigger. And he ends up making this image of gold that they're all to bow down and worship. And you got Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't bow down. All right, anyway, moving on. So he tells him, you're this head of gold. Verse 39, and after thee shall arise another kingdom which is inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass which shall bear rule over all the earth. Verse 40, and the fourth kingdom. So see, where we were talking about a mountain, and now it's talking to kingdoms, okay? And the fourth kingdom shall be strong as iron, for as much as iron breaketh in pieces and subdueth all things, as iron that breaketh all these shall it break in pieces and bruise. Verse 41 now. And whereas thou sawest the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron, the kingdom shall be divided, but there shall be in it of the strength of the iron, for as much as thou sawest the iron mixed with miry clay, and as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. Now verse 43, and whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. All right, so let's just look at some things right here. This prophecy in Daniel chapter 2 is premillennial. It's the dream of King Nebuchadnezzar, all right? And what we've got here is really a period known as the times of the Gentiles. You could see that in Luke 21, 24. It's talking about the times of the Gentiles. You have the Babylonian Empire. And the order is the Babylon is the head of gold. Medo-Persia, the Medo-Persian Empire, are the arms and breast of silver. Greece is the belly and thighs of brass. And Rome are the legs of iron. And then it's followed by, we read it, but it was like, it's a little confusing, the coming of Christ. Okay, and his kingdom being set up, filling all the earth. What it's teaching us here, it is premillennial. But I want to stop and just point out a few things right here. So we've got Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and then the last one, which is the iron and the toes that are part iron, part clay, is the Roman Empire. Okay, and it says, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And then verse 43, get this here. I just want us to think about this. I'm going to throw something out here for us. And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, now think about this next statement. They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. Who is they mixing themselves with the seed of men? Who is it? Who's the they? You don't have to answer. I mean, I have an idea who I believe they are. But I don't even know if I'm 100% right on that. But why would it say that they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men? What does it mean to mingle something? To mix, right? To mix them. Well, they, it says, shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. What's the seed of men? Like children, right? So they're going to mingle themselves with the seed of men. How are, what? Go and talk to me. What do you think that is? They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. It's speaking about this fourth kingdom. They shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. Who are they? Because we don't talk about, like, we don't talk about our wives, like, or anyone that, you know, they are going to mingle themselves with our seed. No, we don't talk like that. Why would it distinguish it like that? Now, I just want us to think about this. Let's real quick go to Genesis chapter 6. Save your spot in Daniel. Okay, Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 says, and it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth that the daughters were born unto them. Get this, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. Okay, who are these sons of God? We have to ask ourselves that. Who are they? Angels? Okay. I would say yes, but are they good or bad angels? Right, they're fallen. Angels, they're fallen angels, okay? So that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Verse 4, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. So, whatever happened right here produced giants. That's what it says. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men. Now, probably the most popular belief of this within fundamentalism is going to be within, you know, evangelical Christianity, if I could put it like that, is going to be that these sons of God are the godly line of Seth with the ungodly line of Cain. So it's saying the lost intermingled with the saved. And that's what it's speaking of. Now, man, I know there's been a lot of lost people and saved people having children together, and it's never produced a giant. Think about it. Think about it. The Bible talks about giants. Think about Goliath. He's 10 feet tall. And he was a small giant if you study the Bible. He was one of the small giants. Let me show us a picture here, because I just saw it earlier, of a femur bone. Femur. Okay, that's a man's femur bone. That's his bone from here to here. They found that. And they put it together, that life size, that's what it would be like. You think Goliath was tall? We had a life size Goliath that stood 10 feet. 9.5 feet in here, in the cardboard. And I stood at his waist, a little above his waist. Look at where this guy is, barely above his kneecap. Yeah. That stuff's been unearthed through archaeology. I'm telling you, archaeology always backs up the Bible. I'm just telling you, it does. Okay, so it says, Genesis 6, there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, after these days of Noah it's talking about, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And look, I'm telling you just right now, this is where you get the Greek mythology and all that stuff where you have, you know, half God, half man. This is where it came from because it really did happen. But it wasn't that they were gods. It just, they seemed like gods. Something happened right there that produced giants. Lost people and saved people together do not produce, you know, 15, 20-foot giants. I'm just telling you, it doesn't happen. So, when we go back to Daniel chapter number 2, now look, I'm not saying I know 100% what this is saying, but man, believe this book. Rather than trying to explain it away. What does it mean? And whereas thou sawest iron mixed with miry clay, they shall mingle themselves with the seed of men. They who are going to mingle or mix themselves with the seed of men. Why would you wouldn't say that about men mixing themselves with men, men's seed with men's seed? You wouldn't say that because there's no need for that. You just say they procreated. They knew each other is how the Bible always does it in every other time. But they mingle themselves with the seed of men. It says, but they shall not cleave one to another, even as iron is not mixed with clay. So it's not going to work. They're not going to cleave one to another. I don't know. There's some stuff to study out there. I'm just saying we better think about all that this is saying right here. Because we have never witnessed anything like that right now in our lifetime. But God says something's happening here. It hasn't happened yet. That's why I'm saying it's still yet future. It's still yet future. All this stuff is going to happen. And then verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Amen right there. In the days of these kings, what? During this, the Babylonian, the Medo-Persian, the Greek, the Roman Empire, during the days of those kings, God's going to set up a kingdom. And when did Christ come? During what kingdom? Rome. He said, in those days he's going to set up a kingdom. Verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So where's that kingdom today? He said he set it up in the days of those kings. Amen. The representation of that kingdom today is right here in the Lord's church. That's where it's at today. He set it up in the days of these kings. And in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. That's right here. This is the visible manifestation of God's kingdom is His church today. God said it. He set it up in the days of those kings. And it's never going to be destroyed. Go to Ephesians chapter 3 verse 21 now. I'm getting off a little bit from where we're going, but go to Ephesians 3:21. Ephesians 3:21 says, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus. How long? Throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. Unto God be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages. That's the same thing it says over here. It shall stand forever. That kingdom He sets up is going to stand forever. God's going to get glory in the church throughout all ages. It's going to be here. This is the kingdom He set up. The visible manifestation of that. It's not the only phase of that kingdom, but it's the one we're in right now. So, what we see happen right here is that, now let's finish verse 45, I'm sorry. Daniel 2:45, for as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. So what it's saying is, look, it's a premillennial order. Okay, all this stuff's going to happen, and then Christ is going to come back. He's that stone cut out without hands, and then He's going to set up His kingdom, and it's going to fill the whole earth. That's what's going to happen. Go back to Daniel 2, verse 35. Then was the iron, the clay, the brass, the silver, and the gold broke into pieces together and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Remember, a mountain's a kingdom. So that stone that was cut out without hands, that smote the image, became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's what it's talking about here. It's going to set up a kingdom that's going to fill the whole earth. And that's a premillennial order. So, this period that we just saw right here is followed by the king's coming and whatnot. You've got Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, Rome, the legs of iron. It's followed by the second coming of Christ. In verse 34, the stone cut without hands represents the supernatural, okay, it's without hands, destruction of human government as we know it. That's going to be the end of it. The end of human government. When Christ comes back, He will reign, and it will be a true theocracy. You can call it a dictatorship. Amen. Praise God, I want that one. Because it's going to be run in righteousness. Amen. There's not going to be no what we would call a dictator today, a tyrant. Okay, it's going to be run properly, and that's what we want. That day will come. So, the second coming of Christ is going to be with the destruction of human government. This event's followed by the everlasting kingdom. Okay, that's the great mountain filling the whole earth. It's going to last forever. Verse 44, we saw that of Daniel chapter 2 as well. It says, and it shall stand forever. It's going to continue forever. That's this kingdom that He has. And then next week, we're going to pick up here at Daniel chapter 7, and we're going to see the same thing, that it's a premillennial order. The same thing, and then after that, we're going to get into Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to answer some questions about Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. Read through that. Study that out, Daniel 9, 24 to 27. There's some good stuff in there. Let's go ahead and pray.